God's Word.
This morning's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, reading from verses 33 to 48. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
All people are like grass. All their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Yeah. So, last week we had a sermon about sex and anger. And when you follow up a text like that and you come to a text like this, you've got two things that could be a danger. The first is that you come to this and you say, oaths? That seems kind of almost ridiculously irrelevant to our lives in comparison to sex and anger. And you say, well, can we just move on and go to the next part? Find something that has something to do with us. Let's skip that. And the second danger is to say, where in the world is Jesus going with all of this? He's got anger or murder and sex and adultery and then, you know, oaths and eyes and teeth. This is kind of tangential, Jesus. You know, this is a non sequitur. Where are you going here? You're all over the place. Where is Jesus going with all of this? Well, it's a very important question for us to ask, and it requires for us to remember where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Ever wonder why Sermon on the Mount? Why is this on the mountain? I mean, Jesus could have chosen any place, but he particularly chose the mountainside. I've been to this mountainside right by the Sea of Galilee. It's not very impressive. Probably wasn't for the acoustics or the seating or the majestic view. Why does Jesus choose a mount for this, his first major sermon? Well, it's because the sermon topic is about the law. And the law was given on a mountain as well, Mount Sinai. In fact, Jesus in this sermon is going to take that law that was given at Mount Sinai and fulfill it. All right? So why, then, does Jesus want to start the whole book of Matthew here with the law? Well, we know that he's going to continue to give sermons. In fact, Matthew is broken up by 5 major discourses or sermons, and this is the very first of all of them. So why is it that Jesus' first major sermon is on the law? Why does he want to start out, as it's shown in the Gospel of Matthew, by talking about the Ten Commandments. Jesus is going into the second half of the Ten Commandments here, commandment by commandment. Why does he want to start that way? Well, the answer to that question requires for us to kind of retrace where we've been so far in terms of where Jesus is going in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been here in Matthew chapter 5 for several weeks, and so whether you've been with us or not in recent weeks, here's a little light-speed overview of what's been happening in this grand arc that Jesus has for us. Jesus begins by describing the blessed type of person, the type of person who is going to enter into his kingdom. Only when he describes that person in the Beatitudes, it's not the kind of person that anyone was expecting. You see, it's not the person who has every detail like the Pharisees down. It's a person who is a humble seeker of righteousness, but knows that they haven't completed the law. They're said to be a type of person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. They're said to be a type of person who mourns because they know that they don't have righteousness. They're said to be the type of person who's meek because they're aware of the fact that they haven't kept the requirements of the law. They're said to be a type of person who says, I want what you want, Lord. They're pure in heart, but they know they haven't attained it. That's the kind of person that Jesus says is in his kingdom. It's the type of person, too, who knows, I don't just want righteousness for myself, but I want it for all. So we've got this picture of the blessed person who's in the kingdom, but they're not anything like what everyone there in Jesus' audience thought the type of person would be who is in the kingdom. And so from there, Jesus goes on to say, and that type of person, the blessed person, the beatitude person, they are salt and light. Well, how is that kind of person salt and light? Well, the humble seeker of righteousness is salt and light because just like salt and light, they point or help us sense a greater reality than the thing itself. And so these humble righteousness seekers point to the true source of righteousness, that being God himself. Next, Jesus has to show that their assumptions in his audience aren't quite right. You see, there are those who are assuming if Jesus is advocating a humble admission of unrighteousness, well, then he must be soft on sin. On the contrary, Jesus says, those who are the humble seekers of righteousness must also have a righteousness which is much greater than those who think they've actually achieved righteousness already. Whoa. That's pretty heavy, Jesus. So Jesus has gotten us this far, and at this point we may say, okay, so the law, and you're starting with the law, and why, Jesus, do you start here in Matthew with the law? This is heavy. Why are we starting with something so heavy? Jesus has to establish what the problem is. You see, the problem is that all these people he's speaking with, his audience, all people, are not the beatitude person. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness in the way that they should. They don't mourn over the state of unrighteousness in the way that they should. They aren't meek in the way that they should be. They aren't the beatitude person. This is a terrible and dark situation. They don't deserve, any of them, to be in his kingdom. We've got a deep, dark, terrible problem Here's the perfect requirements of the law. Jesus is laying it all out. He's laying out every implication for how your heart must be. Perfect. So, going along with this then, Jesus is going to take what the law is specifically in Commandments 6 through 10, the commandments that dealt with how a man is to deal with another man, how we are to perfectly love and treat others. And he's going to show how each one of those commands hasn't been taken seriously. And so he starts with the sixth commandment on murder. He shows, why is it that none of his audience is in the kingdom? Why are they not the beatitude person? Well, because they haven't taken the commandment for murder and seen that really the whole time they've been thinking it just meant the physical act of murdering someone, when in reality they've murdered many people that they know by thinking that your life is irrelevant. It would be better if I never saw that person again in my life. Essentially, they have removed that person's humanity and in their heart murdered them, both in the way they thought about them and the way that they've talked. They don't see that. They don't see that the law requires as well, in terms of adultery, the fact that it's not just about that physical act. You see, Jesus says you need to have a perfect heart in the sense that your heart can't continuously be getting lost in all sorts of fantasies for a world that is not there. A world for other that includes other lovers or other things, and you let your lust run wild and unchecked. This audience doesn't see the true call to righteousness, and that's why they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness as they should. And then in our section here today, Jesus continues by talking about oaths. Oaths, vows, and what he's getting at here, he's gone 6th, 7th, and now 9th commandment about false testimony. Oaths, vows. You see, the people don't understand the requirement of the law in terms of the truth, in terms of their own personal integrity. Oaths and vows may seem like a strange, antiquated thing from the ancient world. See, in Jesus' time, a lie was as evil as whatever you use to kind of back it up with, all right? People in Jesus' day, they would take an oath and say, listen, okay, I know that my word probably doesn't have enough integrity, wholeness, power, and truth behind it. So I'm going to use some other spiritual thing that we all agree on to kind of bolster my truth, my integrity. Let me borrow from something of God's. And so they would take an oath. And there was this whole system in Jesus' day of saying, well, how evil was a lie? Well, it depends on what level of a thing that person swore on. That's how bad that lie was. Okay, was it on Jerusalem? Well, that's where the temple was. That's a certain level of lie. And if it's about, a lie that was made on the land or the earth, the land of Israel, well, that's God's chosen people's land. That's another level of lie. And then, maybe it's not either of those things. Maybe they swore on heaven itself. Whoa. Well, that needs a serious punishment because that is a more serious lie. Jesus is saying, no. All of these things are swearing on God. All of these things are putting it on God. You see, It would be as if today someone says, as God is my witness, in this moment, I tell the truth. Of course, God is a witness of every single moment. And if we are to have the true integrity and integrity of personhood and character from one moment to the next, knowing that God is really our witness, then our lives should mean that we are the exact same in one place as we are another. That we have the exact same type of character, holy, perfect character of the heart that knows the truth and shows the truth in every situation, no matter what it is. And yet, that's not the case at all. I tend to call Facebook, false book, Instagram, you can come up with all kinds of names. I think that our society today is maybe can't be convicted in any more real way than with the ninth commandment of false testimony. Because when we hear of false testimony, it includes not only the lies we tell out of convenience, but the lies then we tell in our hearts to cover those lies up. We say, that's pretty trivial. It was just, it was actually me being nice. I had to say something of a lie in order to make that person feel better about themselves. I had to do that. We take the truth and we say, look, subconsciously we see that all around us, it's okay to have a certain level of not truth. That's acceptable. We live in a culture of advertisements, which is built on the premise of the truth is not really that important. It's what you decide it is. And so we have record numbers in our society today of people falsifying academic results, people changing some of the things on their resumes. We say, that's okay. I need to go about and rebrand myself. It's a story. I need to fabricate my story. Sometimes we do this because we feel pressure. We feel like, gosh, if I don't just make this story sound a little bit better, I'm just not going to be accepted in the way that I would if I just kind of added something just a little bit here and there. Or, if I don't tell just a little bit of a lie, I'm going to lose control of this situation. Things are going to turn into a disaster in my life. Jesus says that we're to have perfect integrity, and yet we know deep in our hearts that our integrity, our wholeness as a person, is fractured from one setting to the next. And we covered up our lies with lies upon lies until we can no longer at times even recognize the truth. That's heavy. Christ's requirement in the law is weighty when we consider what it means for us. It goes on, why did Jesus skip stealing the eighth commandment? Well, where's that one if he's going through the commandments here? Well, you've got all of these that come down to the heart. Stealing, actually physically taking something from someone, actually has its heart root in the Ten Commandments. You see, before you physically take someone's thing, you have a covetous heart, the tenth commandment. And Jesus is going to deal with both of those, physically stealing and having a covetous heart at the same time. In verse 38, he is going to introduce this, but he's going to deal with both of these in a different way. You see, every one of these commandments Jesus has shown is actually about taking in some way. when you treat someone with anger, you essentially murder in your heart this person by saying, you, in my heart, no longer exist, or you are of no worth to me. That's taking life. Lust, adultery, is saying that I'm going to take for myself this commodity of sexual pleasure, or some other kind of lust or pleasure from things, regardless of what it costs anyone else, I'm going to get, take for me. Oaths, vows, false testimony, lies, are essentially about taking the acceptance or the control in reality that we feel like we have to have. We say, I'm going to take that. I'm going to grab it for myself. And I'm going to steal from human community, from one person to the next, our relationship. Or I'm going to steal from whatever I have to in order to secure those things for myself. Taking physically, Jesus says, it's not just about physically stealing. You can think that Jesus' audience at this time must be thinking, okay, so, hey, maybe we take sometimes. Maybe we take, but we also give. You know, I do almsgiving, and I'm a pretty good person in that sense. And Jesus is going to show then, starting in verse 38 and 39, that the requirements of the law for giving, they haven't come near to those requirements either. On the positive side of things, what God requires for perfect righteousness in the heart, that they've completely blown that too. He's going to do that with four examples. The first is the famous or maybe infamous example of turning the other cheek. Turning the other cheek. Jesus is actually referencing a very specific type of cultural practice. You see, one would take the right hand, the backside of the right hand, and bring it across and smack someone, the right side of someone's face. And that smacking was done in order to show everyone who is watching that this person had just spoken in an unrighteous way. And so I'm going to put them in their place and show them that they are unrighteous. And I am the guardian of what is righteous. I protect what is good and right. And so I must show them that this person is unrighteous. So, the status of the person striking would go up. And the status of the person who is stricken would go down. And what does Jesus say? He says, give this person the status that they desire. Give this person what they're looking for. Why? Well, it's not because when you turn the other cheek, you're looking for more of the same. It's actually because when you turn the other cheek, you're looking for the kiss of a brother. You turn the other cheek to try to win to yourself a brother by saying, here's my status. And Jesus continues with his next example, which is about the tunic. If someone sues you for your tunic, give to them also your cloak. Now, Exodus 22, verse 26, talks about the cloak as something that was required, almost as a human right, that this was something that every person needed and should be given. In fact, if you were to ever borrow someone's cloak, it says in Exodus 22, then by nightfall, you must return that cloak to that person. You must do that. They need it. It's part of what they need to survive. Wow. Jesus is saying, give give up your rights to even the most basic comforts for your enemy, the one who would take. It's heavy. It's a requirement of the law. Next, Jesus goes on with a third example. He says, go the extra mile. Someone asks you to go a mile, go two. Again, this is a reference most likely to one of the cultural practices during Jesus' time. The Romans were in charge. And the Romans, soldiers, would come to a house at any time of the day or night and take the person out of their home and say, you, carry my stuff for a mile. Sometimes it was because they wanted the free help, and other times it was just to kind of flex their political muscle and say, see, you're the subjugated person, I am in control here, now do what I say. It's a method for subduing the populace, making sure everybody understood the situation. Jesus says, go an extra mile. Imagine if a Roman soldier had seen this, a Jew carrying his things an extra mile. They would have been flabbergasted. What is happening here? Jesus says, give excessively of your time and energy until it hurts to win to yourself a brother. And lastly, Jesus says in his fourth example, give someone money. Just give them money. If they ask for it or if they want to borrow something, give to them. Now notice that doesn't say, I want you to determine if this person is going to use that money to go out and buy booze. And if they're not, then it's all right. I want you to evaluate their motives or what they're going to use this money for and see if they really deserve it. And then decide whether or not you're going to give to them. That's not what Jesus says. He says, give regardless of what the motives of that person are. That's the kind of heart we're to have, Jesus? Really? I mean, that's pretty intense. We get to Jesus' commands on adultery, on anger, on oaths, and lies, on giving. And we say, Jesus, are you sure? I mean, I don't think that's exactly what Jesus means. I mean, I'm pretty sure that these are all just, you know, like metaphors. These are basic guidelines, right? Basic, principles for doing things. I mean, Jesus isn't really serious about all of this, right? This is kind of, he's trying to get an idea across. And yet in verse 19 of Matthew 5, Jesus says that whoever relaxes even the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom. He says that he hasn't removed a dot or an iota from the law. You see, we tend to say, well, see, it's okay. If I just have good intentions, then everything's okay. And we tend to think that, at least I know I do, that good intentions will be pretty simple to muster. You know, I really meant for good. I know I didn't do it right, but I meant for good. Except what Jesus is showing us here is that his requirements of the law, a perfect heart, truly good intentions, are much, much more impossible than just having a list of 613 things that you had to do right, like the Pharisees did. You simplified the law. You've removed the purpose of the law, Jesus says. You haven't understood. You haven't seen what it actually means. In case we haven't gotten the message, In verse 48, it reads, "Therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, Jesus established the problem for me. You know, when I come to these commands, I don't know about you, but I feel crushed. When I look at my life in terms of what I'm called to be, devastating. Devastating. When I look at how I'm perfectly willing to co-opt the truth when it's convenient, when I'm totally unwilling to give the way that he talks about, to give in a way that says, here's my status, to give in a way that says, here is excessively my energy, my time. That I'm not willing to give in the way that says, here's my comfort. I'm not willing to do that a lot of times. Not only just for my enemies, but for my friends even. When I see the ego and the selfishness that go into so many of my decisions, my sham of righteousness is eviscerated, disemboweled, shown to be completely hollow, a sham and a facade with nothing behind it. So you come to the law here, and it's crushing. You say, how am I ever going to be strong enough to do any of this? How am I going to be able to make one step towards his kingdom? How am I ever going to have any power whatsoever to get close? Oh, I'm not. I won't. I need more power. I need more strength. Where am I going to find more power and more strength? Well, brings us back to the whole arc of Matthew. You see, Jesus, here at the beginning, we see the problem. We see the problem. It's pretty clear to us. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of Matthew. You see, because Matthew is going to continue on. It's going to continue on. Now the story has been set up. It's going to show us that there was one, of course, who is the Beatitude Man. Who is the one who has fulfilled the law. You see, there was Jesus Christ. And Matthew's going to show us that Jesus Christ never needed a law for an oath taking, that he had perfect integrity. He never had to base his words on something else, that his yes was yes and his no was no. In fact, his yes was yes and his no was no to the point that he was willing to speak the truth at all times, even when it cost him, because he was willing to speak the truth even to the point of being rejected and having no acceptance, losing control of his whole life. He was willing to stay true to the truth because at his trial, it was for the truth that he was struck in the face. And beyond that, even when he received a kiss, it was a kiss of betrayal from a brother. You see, Jesus, he was the one, because he was willing to give up not only his cloak and tunic, but to hang naked on a cross for you and I, so that you and I, when we're stripped naked rightly of our sham of righteousness, could be clothed with his. Jesus Christ, was willing to go a longer extra mile than any ever known to mankind, the mile leading up to the hill of Calvary. Because he knew that I sure would not be strong enough to do it on my own. Jesus Christ was willing to put aside all of his wealth and take on the poverty of this life so that I could be rich, so that you and I could be rich in his righteousness. Jesus Christ was willing to be persecuted for his enemies. He was willing to be persecuted by his enemies, you and I, for the sake of our righteousness. He's the Beatitude Man. He was the one who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He said, "I thirst." He was the one who mourned. He was called a man of sorrow so that we could rejoice. He was the one who was willing to become meek because we were arrogant and our sham of righteousness. He was the one who was truly pure in heart, and he was the one who made peace between God and man. He is the Beatitude Man. And so, each and every one of us can rest in that truth. We can rest in that truth. And we can say, that's it. He's finished it. He has filled up the righteous requirement of the law. He's the perfect one. His heart is perfect for me. And so, that frees us then. So now we can go back to the law. And no longer is that law crushing. You see, because Jesus Christ was already crushed for it. And so we can come back to the law and we can say, this law isn't crushing anymore. It's not an evil thing. It's something that I can delight in. It's something that I can say, look, I'm not a slave to this, but I'm free to say, Jesus Christ, you did it. You were the truth. You were love. You never took, but you gave to me. And so now when I come back to it, I can say, what a joy. What a joy it is to seek to be like the one who is the lover of my soul, who is so beautiful that how could I not have my heart changed and remade in him? That's what we have. And so when we go out throughout our week, this week, we do all the things that we're going to do. We go to our work. Let's not forget the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's not put ourselves back under duty, say that's what the law is about. Let's delight in who Jesus was for us. Let's take our heart, and before we leave each morning, let's leave it right there at the foot of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for who you are. That you were the Beatitude Man. You were the Blessed One who did it, who completed it for us. Lord, keep our hearts humble. Continue to always show us the cross. Lord, we'll never be done with the cross. We need each day a new and fresh vision of you, Jesus Christ. Help us see how you have completed every requirement of the law. There's no burden. There's no guilt or shame. But Lord, you've taken it all, and therefore we can delight wanting to be like you, who showed us love, who gave us love. All this in your holy name we pray. Amen.